And as we turn to God's Word this morning, I'd ask that you please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah, in many ways, is a portion of God's Word that I think we've seen is rich, it's very deep, filled with important messages for the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet it's one that in many ways I think we're, in general, not very familiar with. And yet our familiarity with the book of Micah in many ways comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is a portion of what we'll be studying here this morning. We'll be reading through the fourth verse of Micah chapter 5, and then we'll be pairing our reading in Micah with a reading in 2 Peter chapter 2, as we have paired Micah and 2 Peter throughout our studies. So Micah chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And this is the word of God. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And turning to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 22. We have chosen to read 2 Peter along with Micah, in large measure because 2 Peter sets before us the deplorable reality of false teachers, even within the Church of Christ. And that is much of what Micah had to contend with in his day. Prophets, priests, judges, rulers who were corrupt. And so we're made mindful that these struggles are ones that are perpetual amongst the life of God's people. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, speaking about these false prophets. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we have once again heard a very stern and severe assessment in 2 Peter of those who have known the truth but have returned to falsehood and lies, oh, how we pray for ourselves, Lord, with a sanctified desperation that that would never be so for any of us who are gathered here this morning. Preserve us by your power. Preserve us by your Spirit who leads us into all truth and who anoints us to know the truth that we would be set free. And preserve us, Lord, by your word of truth. Even that word that we are to hear this very morning. That word that would set before us Jesus Christ as our great and oh so very good shepherd whom we need. Lord, we ask that you would work mightily in our midst this very day. Father, we pray that your word would come upon us with your might, with your majesty, and that indeed our shepherd, who shepherds us in the strength of the name of the Lord, that he would stand forth and deliver us from all of our enemies, body and soul, this very day. Lord, we thank you that we have this great privilege of gathering before your presence to hear the very voice of our Redeemer as it comes to us upon the pages of Scripture. May that voice resound with clarity and with might today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have watched the news these last couple of weeks, perhaps you are aware of a scandal that is ongoing in the city of San Diego. The mayor of San Diego is a man named Bob Filner. And in recent weeks, a number of accusations have been brought against him of groping and sexual harassment. There was initially just one such accusation, then a number of others have come to the forefront. And so egregious and so consistent have these accusations become that the chief operating officer of the city of San Diego has now restricted Mr. Filner from meeting with women behind closed doors. And the San Diego Police Department, as of yesterday afternoon, has established a hotline so that those who believe themselves to have been victimized by Mr. Filner might be able to call into the hotline and make their accusations known to the authorities. Now, in a way that is only possible in our muddled moral environment, Mr. Filner has actually in some ways acquiesced or agreed with the accusations. He has called himself quite the hugger and has said that he's done some things that are inappropriate, and he promises to change if the people of San Diego allow him the opportunity. And yet at the same time, he has not in an explicit sense said that he's really done what he's been accused of doing. But this scandal has affected that community. And I think the headline on NPR's website really says it all. Filner's scandal casts shadow over San Diego. Filner's scandal casts shadow over San Diego. Here is one man who is in a position of leadership, and the shame that is being brought to bear against him has cast a shadow over a great metropolitan area, over a tremendously large and diverse community. Now, we here in New York State have a certain understanding of how a leader's shame can shake the confidence of a people as a whole. After all, Anthony Weiner and Elliot Spitzer have both become newsworthy again of late, in part because these two scandalized politicians from New York State have sought public office once again. And so we understand, don't we, here as residents of this particular state, what it is that one person's shame, how it can affect a whole community. And really, as we begin Micah chapter 5, that is the message once again. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, the declaration goes forth, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now we have seen, particularly as we've turned to Micah chapter 4, that Micah is giving us prophecies, a series of prophetic utterances, predictions that are being made in advance of their occurrence. And some of these predictions are for quite a time in the future. As we have seen, the last days are spoken of. He has been speaking to us about even our present experience as the Church of Jesus Christ, when we would be constituted a great spiritual temple built by the Savior through his Spirit, to which all the nations would stream. But there have also been statements that are much nearer to the personal history of Micah, who is living approximately 700 BC. statements that pertained to the ongoing way that God would bring his chastisement against his covenant people. If they did not repent, he would continually escalate that chastisement until they would eventually be taken off into exile. Even as we saw at the end of chapter 4, he named those to whom they would go into exile, even that place of Babylon. And here, as we turn to chapter 5, he is talking about what would transpire in the relatively near future when Israel's ruler, her leader, would be shamed. And what we need to realize is that the shame brought upon the ruler, the king of Israel, would shake the confidence of the people as a whole. You'll remember from chapter 4 in verse 10 that this has been set before us in the imagery of a woman giving birth. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. And that has come about because in verse 9, your counselor has perished. There is no king to rule. And so the shame of the leadership has indeed shaken the confidence of the people as a whole. Now, this is not only so for Israel in the same sense that it might be for us in terms of our civic leaders being brought to a place of shame, but it was also because of the particular role that God's anointed one, his Messiah, was to have as indeed he ruled according to God's promise over the people of God's promise. I think of how this is set before us in terms of the book of Lamentations. How it is that in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20, as Jeremiah was witnessing the downfall of the city of Jerusalem because of the Babylonian conquest, that among the laments that are articulated is found in chapter 4, verse 20, the Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. So much hope invested in the kingship. Because after all, hadn't God himself promised that one of David's descendants would ever be upon the throne? And so they would gaze upon the king and they would say, look, this gives us certainty that we are yet under God's protective shadow. His wing is spread over us. His love is being poured upon us. And even though we are in the midst of these nations that many times seemed like ravaging beasts, we are under the protection of this king. But here a time is coming, Micah says, when the king will be smitten on his cheek, he would be shamed. And with his shame, the confidence of the people as a whole would be shaken. And truly this happened under the kingship of Zedekiah, that relation of King Josiah, who was that last king to reign upon the throne there in Jerusalem, the one who was brought out by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the one who had his very eyes taken out as he watched his own sons being slaughtered as the prelude to his exile to Babylon. And so here we find that the leader, the king, would be shamed and God's people's confidence would be shaken. And so it is with Israel of old. We would long for one to be over us who can never be defeated, who would never be brought to that shameful place, who would never be overcome, who would be able to stand firm for our sake so that we would have one to rule over us, one who would be able to protect us and shelter us and shadow us under his mighty wings. And here in verses 2 and following, we find that God has provided that shepherd we need, even Jesus, his son. So if soon a time is coming when Jerusalem would have to marshal her troops, verse 2 points us to a different city, a much more humble city. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you one will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And so God promises that he would correct this situation, that he would raise up a ruler, and this from a surprising place, who would rule in his stead, who would rule for his sake, who would rule in such a fashion that his plans and purposes would be brought about for those people whom he has loved. And so King Zedekiah would bring shame and would shake the confidence of God's people. But here, a promise is forthcoming of another king whom God would raise up unexpectedly, who would reign for the sake and for the welfare of his people. And yet, at first glance, this shepherd didn't seem to have what it would take to overcome the anguish of his people. The shepherd is spoken of here, isn't he, in terms that are really very humble, right? The place of his origin, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Our study in the book of Ruth reminded us that in essence, these two words are synonyms. That Ephrathah perhaps spoke of the general region, Bethlehem being located in its midst. And here, little Bethlehem, that in a certain sense is not fitted to be named among the clans of Israel, not fitted to be able to muster the troops that other vicinities and precincts would be called upon to do. Even though Jerusalem would gather its soldiers, Bethlehem didn't have any to gather. And yet here the king would come from such humble origins even as these. And then we think of verse 3 here. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. And the imagery once again harkens back to a mother who is in the midst of her labor pains and writhing in agony and almost overcome by the pain that is ongoing, that seems like it will never come to an end. And that is an apt description for the people of Israel. In this time when it would seem as though they were abandoned, they would go through struggle, they would go through strife, and it would seem like that pain would be unending. And yet you notice here that there would come a moment when that pain would come to an end, even as the baby is born and the mother rejoices to have it placed upon her bosom. So it is that there would come a time when God would bring forth this king. But notice, as it were, that in the imagery itself, that he comes forth from the woman who is in anguish. That is to say that the Redeemer would come forth from the church herself, from the midst of God's own people. And so he would be like the very ones whom he would seek to save. And so we say, how can this one, this shepherd, really come through for God's people? He is one who comes from humble origins. He is one who is numbered among the very ones who are being oppressed. Now we know that the counselors in Herod's day, when the Magi, the wise men from the east, came, having seen the star, they asked Herod, where will the king of the Jews be born? And his counselors rightly pointed to this text to say, this is where the anointed one would be born, even in Bethlehem. Though it is lowly, that is where God's king would come forth from. And so we know that this passage ultimately points us to Christ. Points us to the one who did have such humble origins. And yet even as those origins are set before us, we are made mindful that he is the shepherd, the king, the ruler whom we long to have. And indeed we find here, don't we, that Christ's humility is the very path to final victory. It is precisely because he was willing to take to himself such humility that he would be given that path to final victory and conquest. You caught it, didn't you, in our profession of faith from Philippians chapter 2. We declare together that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then you hear how Paul connects that statement, Christ's humility, with the subsequent statements of Jesus' exaltation. He says, therefore God exalted him. Jesus' willing humility, even suffering death upon a cross, that humility that is only echoed here, even so faintly, in speaking about the humble origins of the shepherd whom God would raise up, that humility, rather than leading us to despise Christ, is the very reason that Jesus fulfills our every heart, hope, and expectation. He has been humbled so that he could be exalted, and in that exaltation bring us the victory that our hearts long for, that our souls sing for, that he has freely given us. And so we must be those as God's people who, through the eyes of faith, do not despise God's work, which at times seems so humble. We look at God's work even here in our own lives, even here within our church, even here in our very community. We must remember Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of heaven is like that mustard seed, the smallest of garden seeds that only eventually will grow to be the largest of garden plants. We must, through the eyes of faith, never despise that which God starts small, but which he intends to bring forth to a glorious and majestic end. Oh, we must never look at Jesus' work. We must never evaluate the proclamation of the gospel by the masses who reject it, but by the wonderful work of salvation, how it is the power of God for those who are being saved from among all nations and all peoples. And that is upon which we fix our hope and say, we don't care how many forsake Christ, but all who embrace him through faith and repentance, those are the ones we say God is doing a great and awesome work within. The shepherd's willing humility is the path to final victory. And this has always been God's purpose. Notice what is said here of the shepherd whom he will raise up there in verse 2. Out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. He will be raised up to this position of kingship. He will be the shepherd whom we need. His origins are from of old, from ancient times. There has been a stream of interpretation that has looked at these statements primarily as emphasizing Jesus' deity, speaking in that sense of how it is that he is eternal. He is from ancient days. Now, certainly we believe that to be the case. Jesus is God. He is very God of very God. He is God's eternal Son. And yet here, the language itself, based upon other parallels, even in the book of Micah, seem to be speaking about God's ancient historical purposes. The goings out of this one who will be raised up are from of old, in the sense that this has always been God's plan. That's why he mentions Bethlehem. Right? We studied the book of Ruth. We saw how it is that God so wonderfully raised up Ruth, the Moabitess, to marry the husband who would bring forth the child who would be in the very line of David. David himself came forth out of Bethlehem. And so what God is saying here through Micah the prophet is that it had always been his intention to bring forth one whose origins were humble, even from this very place. Because this one would fulfill the promises made to King David. And oh, by the way, remember that David was the least of Jesse's sons. When Samuel the prophet came to say, God wants to anoint one of your sons to be the next king over Israel, David was not under consideration. He was off in the field because everyone assumed that one of the older sons would be God's anointed. David unexpectedly was raised up to that position. So too God. God intended to raise up Jesus, the one who is the God-man, raising him up to fulfill his everlasting purposes. And so as we think about this shepherd whom God has raised up, even Christ, this one who, as we find here, is the ruler over God's people, we are those then who have confidence in the present reign of Christ. These things are descriptive of what is true for us even now. That which is ours. Notice what is said here verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then, more literally in the text, it says, now his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. The NIV has changed it because of this nuance of the now. To this point in chapter 4, now has meant near to Micah, not far off in the last days. But here, even as the king is being spoken of who will come forth out of Bethlehem, Micah says now, that is to say, at that moment, in that context, even as he's raised up in humility, he will stand and shepherd in strength and majesty, even at that time, with his name being known to the ends of the earth. I really like how Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, begins his sermon on Micah chapter 5, verse 4. He says, you have a very vivid idea of the sufferings of Christ. Your faith has seen him sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have looked on with amazement while he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them who plucked off the hair, and hid not his face from shame and spitting. With sorrowful sympathy, you have followed him through the streets of Jerusalem, weeping and bewailing him with the women. You have sat down to watch him when he was fastened to the tree. You have wept at his bitter complaint, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you have rejoiced in his shout of victory, it is finished. With Magdalene and Nicodemus, you have followed his dead body to the tomb and seen it wrapped about with spices and left to its lonely sleep. And your perceptions are your perceptions quite as keen concerning the glory which did follow and is following. Can you see him quite as distinctly when on the third morn the conqueror rises, bursting the bonds of death with which he could not be holden? Can you as clearly view him ascending up on high, leading captivity captive? Behold him, my brethren, in his present plenitude of glory, and endeavor to get as clear a perception of it as you have had of his shame. Not only weep at his burial, but rejoice at his resurrection. Not only sorrow at his cross, but worship at his throne. Do not think merely of the nails and of the spear, but behold the divine crown which he wears upon his majestic brow. That is exactly what is on display here in Micah chapter 5. The shame for God's people has been abolished. The darkness has been driven away. There is every reason to have confidence because our confidence flows from a shepherd we find here who stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, so that we might live securely. Because our fate is bound up in him, we need not fear any longer. Nothing truly can undo us, because indeed his greatness reaches to the end of the earth. Take confidence in the present reign of Jesus. And we notice here how that reign is enduring. He will stand. Most commentators think that this has something to do with the enduring, persistent nature of Christ's shepherding reign. That is to say, it persists. It doesn't ebb and it doesn't flow. It is enduring. He is ever present and ready to reign for us. He is our shepherd. He does us good. As a shepherd provides and protects, so Jesus constantly provides and protects for his needy flock. Take confidence in the present reign of Jesus. He is strong. He is strong in this good and enduring reign to be able to protect you from every temptation. Every temptation, even the ones that would surprise you and catch you unaware. Yesterday afternoon, the little dog next door escaped from his owner and was making its way across the yard. It actually wanted to come towards me. And so as it crossed over the street, I figured I would help and try to make sure that the dog was corralled and didn't get itself in any difficulty. And so it came near to me and I grabbed its leash. And in the process of handing the leash over to the owner, I'm not sure what was going through the dog's mind. Maybe he thought I was doing something against the owner. It jumped up and it bit me. Now, thankfully, he didn't like what he tasted, so he didn't go back for a second bite. But it was surprising. It really caught me off guard. I wasn't ready for it at all. And then the bite came. That's how sometimes temptation enters into our experience. Sometimes we're attuned to certain things or certain circumstances where we have become wary as to the nature of how Satan will lay a trap and a snare for us. But there are other things that come and catch us unawares. But here's the glorious thing. Our shepherd stands in the strength of God. He is there to help us even in the midst of every temptation. He is there to help us in his strength in the midst of every and any trial. There is nothing that can enter your experience that your Jesus is not able to bear you up in wings of love, arms of gentleness and embrace. Whether we face surgeries or uncertain health or moves in our houses or we're concerned about our relationships, whatever it is that we face, here is a promise that there is an enduring and a good shepherd who is strong to uphold us with God's very strength. He is there to make the death of every saint a passage into his well-earned glory. That is to say, the glory that Jesus has earned for his people. This past week, as we have gotten the most recent telenews regarding our foreign missionaries. It was interesting to see how death was so prominent in the telenews. Mention was made of how Unsu Folta's father died, and also how it is that Heather Hopp's father also died. And yet, even in the midst of announcing these deaths, there was a note of celebration. These men knew Jesus. And because he is an enduring good shepherd who is strong, even death itself cannot take such ones away from God's hand. But we think also of what Telenews reported from Al and Lori Tricarico. And listen to this particular account if you've not read it already. Thank you for praying for Nanjiro Michael and his wife Langak Martha. They are the parents who lost a child to a cobra bite back in May. You might remember reading about that a few months ago. Deep sorrow continues for this dear family, so please keep praying. Early last week, Michael took his mother-in-law to a hospital north of us. After a few days, she died. We prayed with the family and assured them of our union with them and love for them. On Monday, their other child, a six-month-old son, died of pneumonia, dehydration, and seizures. Emmanuel Alas, called Sunday Boy because he was born on a Sunday, always seemed a model of strength and health. The loss is immeasurable and felt deeply by all. Oh, we think about even death itself. We need a strong Savior. We need a good shepherd. We need one who, in the strength of the Lord, would be able to defend us not only from trial and temptation, but even from death itself. We thank you that we rejoice that this Savior, this shepherd, is one who is able to shepherd through his strength the church in every age, even in accordance with his promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We rejoice at this mighty shepherd who shepherds in an enduring fashion for the welfare of his people and the strength of the Lord makes a heavenly home for each and every one of the lambs whom he loves so much that he laid down his life for the flock. But we also notice here not only that he is strong, but also that he is majestic. There in verse 4, not only the strength of the Lord, but in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Interestingly enough, this term appears in Exodus chapter 15, which is the account of the song of Moses, the song of triumph and victory that we learned about this past week in our summer music camp. That song by the seaside where the people rejoiced that God had judged their enemies. And we read there in Exodus chapter 15 that it was through God's majesty that he delivered his people. And so it speaks of that overflow, that outflow of God's mighty power that comes to the assistance of those who turn to him. A mighty power that cannot be ignored, a mighty power that in a certain sense cannot be understood in any fashion other than God exerting himself here through his shepherd for the sake of those who are weak and vulnerable and who turn to him. But illustratively, interestingly enough, this term is also used from a human vantage point to speak about pride and pomp and arrogance. And that makes us mindful of how it is then that we must make room for God's majestic power and not be given over to that pride that would see ourselves as the source of our own well-being. We must heed the majesty of our shepherd as we listen to his word. God condemns Jerusalem at one point in the prophetic writings for being those who are arrogant, using the same word. They are filled with pomp because they don't hear his word. Oh, even as we are gathered here today, God's word is going forth. That word that directs our attention through faith to Christ, the good and strong shepherd. We must heed that word. We must be willing in all things to follow where God's word leads us. We might be tempted to say that we are those who have not been loved by the good shepherd as we think we ought to have been loved. That this good shepherd has not lavished provision and protection upon us in the way that we thought we had every right to expect. And yet the promise has gone forth. This is who he is. This is who Jesus is for all who turn to Him. Will you receive and heed God's word? But there are also places in the prophetic writings where we realize we must reject religious formalism. There are moments when God calls upon the people to set aside the pride of their power, even the sanctuary that bears His name. They looked to that earthly temple, that earthly tabernacle, and that was to them pride, a pride in the religious undertaking that they were so busily engaged with, rather than the God whose name resided there in that earthly temple. And so it is, if we would heed the majesty of our Good Shepherd, we must embrace Him personally, must embrace Him as those who trust Him, who are able, with the Apostle Paul, to say, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Are you able to say what Jesus did, He did for me? His love was for me. His giving of Himself was for me. I don't deserve Him. I don't deserve such sacrifice, but I embrace Him just the same as the good news is set before me. So I receive Him. And we look beyond earthly supports as we rejoice in His majesty. At one point, God says, using this same word, that the people of Jacob were proud of their strongholds. They looked at their own efforts, at the walls they could build, at the armaments they could acquire. And at the end of the day, rather than saying, "God will protect us," they thought to themselves, "These fortresses will protect us." Now, God does use means, doesn't He? He provides for our daily bread. He grants us gifts, even through the church, so that we might serve one another. In no way do we want to diminish the fact that God uses ordinary means, often to accomplish His purposes. But we should never look to those means as though our confidence was resting upon those things or those people. Our confidence is in Him who fills heaven and earth. And we must, as we celebrate His majesty, we must strive for more than temporal happiness. God condemns Sodom and Gomorrah for their pride, using this same word, the word here translated majesty, in terms of how it is they were at ease in their prosperity, at ease in the abundance of their food, and their unwillingness to share with those in need. And so it is that we must realize that we are striving for something, that this good shepherd that will provide for us that goes even beyond earthly and temporal blessings. Every good thing that God provides for us, we return thanks for it. We are so grateful for everything that He so richly endows us with. And yet ultimately, this is not our home. This is not where this present age is passing away. We look to that which will endure. And in that we see the majesty of our shepherd. And then finally here we see, in terms of the present reign of Jesus, in which we have our confidence, that He is famed. He is famous even to the ends of the earth. Verse 4, "They will live securely, for even now His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." There was another newsletter that came through this past week, updating short-term missions within our denomination. And it was highlighting how it was that God blessed the English camp in the Ukraine. And there's just one little snippet that I'd like to read you from that report. It says, "We are also so thankful for the students God provided this year. Though only a relatively small number of them showed up for camp interviews in May, the process we use to select students, it is clear that God provided just the right ones. These students were especially thoughtful and ready to discuss as we talked about what it means to truly follow Christ. It was some of the best discussion that we've ever had at our English language camp." People half a world away talking about what it means to follow Christ. That is exactly what is on display here in Micah chapter 5, that the renown of the shepherd, this one who is strong and majestic, the one who is enduring, the one who is so good to us, that His name would not only be known by a few, but His name would be published abroad, even to the very ends of the earth. And though at times it seems We wonder where it is in our own day, in our own place, in our own culture, that the gospel is making inroads, when so many are given over to false forms of religion, when so many are so indifferent to Christ and Him crucified. We can nonetheless rejoice that in countries and places maybe we've never even heard of, in languages that are so foreign to our ears, that Jesus and His fame and His renown are being declared. And so it is here that we find that God provides this shepherd who can never be defeated, who even in His death was winning victory for us, this one who has granted victory that grants us confidence. This past week, I heard about something that I had never been exposed to before. My family loves baseball, as you're pretty well aware by this point. But I never realized that a very bright set of engineers came up with a way in recent years for those who are sightless, those who are blind, to be able to play baseball. There are some modified rules, but at the heart of this very enjoyable game is a baseball that makes a sound, so that when it's hit and when it's pitched, these athletes are actually able, through the sound that is made, to be able to hit the ball and to catch it or to follow it so that they might field it. One particular athlete had a really remarkable story as he has enjoyed playing baseball. He was actually blinded in the process of playing baseball. He was an 8-year-old fella who was showing up for his first Little League tryout. His good friend was the batter ahead of him, was angry about his performance, and in a moment of rage swung that bat around and hit his friend in the temple and blinded him. He's now 43 years old, and he is loving playing this game. He's not able to see the ball, but he's able to follow even in his sightless darkness because he can listen to the sound it makes. There's a part of us here that would say, wait a second, we don't see Jesus, the Good Shepherd, in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, His reputation going to the ends of the earth. We don't see things quite this clearly. But here is the call to us in faith to hear God's word, even when we don't see these things with the clarity that we might hope for, and to follow where that word takes us, and to rejoice that even now, we can have confidence because we have a shepherd of strength, majesty, and fame. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to follow Your voice, to listen to Your word, to heed Your truth, even when we struggle to reconcile it to what we see and perceive around us. Give us confidence, Lord, the confidence that comes from knowing who our shepherd is, what He has purposed to do for us. Father, we pray that we here at Covenant Church, come what may, would learn how to dwell securely as we look to our shepherd of strength, majesty, and fame. And we pray in His name. Amen. Because of who Jesus is, we dwell securely, and He is our peace. Please turn with me in your hymn books to hymn 699, Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace. We'll stand together as we sing. receive this blessing found in Paul's words written from a prison cell to the church at Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.